Good morning. You might like to turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. And let's pray together as we hear again from the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word and the opportunity to freely explore it. And to hear your word afresh, to understand its meaning and to live in the light of it. Father, as all sorts of other things press upon us at just this moment, we pray, take all those distractions away that we might hear your voice. Pray that you might set a guard over my mouth that I might speak only what is true. And we pray that in my speaking and in our hearing and believing, we might honour the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the councillors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O King, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O King, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. May my God send his angel and shut the lions' mouths and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The book of Daniel, as we've seen over the past few weeks, has put before us life in Babylon. Here in Babylon, the city which epitomized the rejection of the living God, Babylon the Great, the whore of whom we heard in the second Bible reading, were men and women whose allegiance lay elsewhere, citizens of Jerusalem, the city which epitomized the rule and blessing of God. And the question we have asked ourselves again and again is, how do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon? How do you live as a servant of the Most High God in a place where he is not honoured or known, and there are other gods you are expected to serve? How do you make sense of life in a context where the mercy of God and the love of God, the word of God and the law of God are excluded or worse? How do you operate with integrity in the situation you've been placed, not withdrawing from the world, but refusing to become part of the world at the same time? How do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem when Babylon is so incredibly enticing? That was chapter 1. How do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem when Babylon is threatening? That was chapter 2. How do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem when Babylon has you specifically in its sights? That was chapter 3. And the citizens of Jerusalem watched as a king came to understand very personally that all God's ways are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That was chapter 4. Then they watched as another king was weighed in the balance and found wanting, and his kingdom was divided and given to another, because while he praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, the God in whose hand was his breath and whose were all his ways he did not honour. That was chapter 5. And we have seen again and again, haven't we, the parallels with our own situation. We are certainly not in Babylon in the 6th century BC, but we are the people of God, the people of the Christ, living in a world which at various points presents us with very similar challenges. It can look so good and seem to offer so much, and it really is possible to get caught up in it and give priority to furthering the common good rather than proclaiming the crucified and risen Messiah, or embracing the comfort it provides rather than holding on to the eschatological hope. Or it can threaten to engulf us and sometimes even target us, and the challenge is then to trust in God and refuse to buckle under pressure. But friends, it would be possible to distort the message of the book of Daniel, even just these first few chapters of Daniel, if we only remained there. For at point after point, it is clear that the book is not ultimately about Daniel or his friends or those who live in Babylon, even the Babylon of our time. it is ultimately about God. In chapter 1, it is God who is completely in control during the catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God. He gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and more particularly to Daniel, understanding in all visions and dreams. He is completely and entirely in control. Nebuchadnezzar and his army might believe that they put their stamp on history, but it is the living God who is directing each event. Then in chapter 2, Daniel confesses, "Blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." God is the one who gives wisdom and makes known his will. He is the revealer. Then in chapter 3, it is the friends who insist, as they stand on the very edge of the fiery furnace, remember, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." He can save even from this dire threat if it is his will to do so. He is mighty to save. He is the rescuer. At the end of chapter 4, the lesson about God is found on Nebuchadnezzar's lips. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The power of kings is transient and limited. God's kingdom stands over, as well as before and after, the structures and processes and priorities of human kingdoms and various kinds of rulers. He is the ruler. And in chapter 5, as we've already seen, it is the living God, the only God there is really, who holds the very breath of the king and of all men and women in his hands. And he is the one from whom and by whom and through whom are all their ways. So when we get to Daniel 6, it would be possible to think it's a lesson about our faithfulness and courage in the face of an intrusion even into our private life before God. How you respond when the world demands not just public allegiance, but also private devotion. And that wouldn't be wrong by any means. After all, Hebrews 11 includes, in that roll call of men and women of faith, those who stopped the mouths of lions. A very obvious reference to Daniel. Daniel is a model of faith in God and the deliverance he will provide. We're told in verse 23 of Daniel 6 that no kind of harm was found on him because Daniel trusted his God. And the living God was not only able to deliver him, remember that was Darius's question in verse 20, he was willing to do so. But a point that has already been made in the book of Daniel is made here, and the truth that changes everything is the truth about God. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And once again, it is the king, the pagan king, who could not sleep for fear of what would happen to Daniel, who doubted that any God was able to deliver him from the den of lions. He is the one who's brought to the point where he confesses the truth about God. What God's people in Babylon and those suffering persecution in the centuries that followed, what all those who experienced the opposition of the world against the Lord and his Christ need to remember is this truth about God. This truth about who really rules and who really wins in the end. He can overturn the pretensions of the powerful and the plotting of the perverse. Daniel had very good reason to trust him, to go on looking to him for salvation. He delivers and he rescues. And when the dust settles and the stone is taken away from the mouth of the den and the lions, there is one truth that will stand unchanged. And friends, I want to ask you, do you need to be reminded of that truth this morning? Do you need to be reminded of who really rules and who will really win? This episode in the life of Daniel, like so many of the stories we've looked at already in the book of Daniel, is laden with contrasts. And as contrast is laid upon contrast, we're drawn to see where truth really lies, where power really lies, and where hope really lies. On the one hand, there's Daniel. How is he described to the king by those plotting to destroy him? Do you remember? It's in verse 13. One of the exiles of Judah. Now, by this stage, Daniel's not a young man. He's been there in Babylon during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar's successor, then Belshazzar, and now King Darius. He's not a boy. Though I do remember my very first Bible had a plate of Daniel in the lion's den with a young little boy and these big lions all around him. Religious art has routinely portrayed Daniel as some youth or young boy facing the lions. It just makes for more drama, I guess. He's been in Babylon for some time, and he's proven his worth to successive kings. But he's still despised by the power-hungry in the land as one of the exiles from Judah. Of course, that's not how the king knows him. As you see in verse 20, the king describes him as a servant of the living God. That's the real truth about him. That's what explains everything else. You see, Daniel is a man of integrity, so much so that the plotters could not find a charge that would stick as they tried to get rid of him. Mount royal commission after royal commission, and you could find nothing on Daniel. See in verse 4, they could find no ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, nor any fault, because he was faithful. His life could bear inspection at any point. Now, we could spend quite some time thinking about Daniel's faithful discharge of his responsibilities as someone living in Babylon, but the point is the stark contrast with those who will eventually lay the charge against him. They sought a ground for complaint against him. They came by agreement. They held secret meetings just for them, no one else, to plan how they might undo him. They act in a thoroughly devious way. They trap the king in his own words and insist on the consequences. And the truth about them is out in the open in verse 24, isn't it? They had maliciously accused Daniel. Contrast the innocent, blameless man, blameless before God, but just as importantly here, blameless before the king, with the malice of these conspirators. On the one hand, the other officials were preoccupied with power and influence and prestige. That's what got them going at the beginning. When it became clear that Daniel was going to be promoted, that he was going to be advanced rather than them, they got together. And when they got together to work out a way to bring him down. But Daniel had a very different preoccupation. You get a glimpse of it if you have a look closely at verse 10. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. Why? It wasn't just a matter of that was the window with the best view. It wasn't just a matter of that's where the breeze was coming from. Nor was it simply nostalgia. Daniel habitually prayed toward Jerusalem. What's happening here is reminiscent of the words of Solomon, isn't it? When the great temple was dedicated, and Solomon spoke repeatedly of the days to come when people, God's people, would pray towards this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. Daniel's preoccupation, you see, was not with achieving power, but with receiving salvation. He looked to the God who had set his name in Jerusalem. He longed for the salvation that he knew would come from Jerusalem. Even though he was in Babylon, still in Babylon, even though he'd been in Babylon for such a long time, it was Jerusalem that really mattered. It was Jerusalem that would change things. Of course, the most obvious contrast in this chapter is between the prayer directed toward an earthly king and prayer made to the living God. It seemed like a good idea to Darius to focus prayer on himself for a while. The evidence of allegiance from all his subjects would be quite welcome, I presume. But it was prayer to a man who could do very little, really. He couldn't undo the decree he hastily made. He couldn't resist the logic of the malicious and power-hungry men who had goaded him into it. He lay awake that night, refusing the usual distractions that would be brought to him, and you can easily imagine what they would be. Sleep fled from him. He was in a pitiable state. And this is the one to whom people were expected to pray. And yet prayer to the living God, prayer made to the living God in that upper room with its windows open toward Jerusalem, was prayer to the God who was able to shut the mouths of the lions. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. Yet I think the single most important contrast in this chapter is that between the law of the Medes and the Persians, which we are told repeatedly is firmly established and cannot be revoked, it cannot be changed, and the law of God. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, the plotters realised in verse 5, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God, the direction of his God, the discipline of his God, life before his God. And yet by the end of the chapter, it is the law of God which stands immutable and the law of the Medes and the Persians that is in tatters. And so the imperial decree that Daniel must die is replaced at the end of the chapter with the decree that Daniel's God must be feared. Amidst the drama and tension of this episode in Daniel's life, we are being shown again and again that something much more important is going on than petty political manoeuvrings in the imperial court, the ousting of yet another prime minister, this time before he even takes office. Yes, we're still learning how to live in Babylon as faithful citizens of Jerusalem. Remember what really counts. Remember where real salvation comes from, but there's even more. We're learning about the God who still rules even in Babylon. But you will have noticed the resonances, at least I hope you have, between the story of Daniel and the great act of salvation toward which it points. Daniel, like all the Old Testament, is after all on a trajectory. The God who delivered Daniel always had a far greater deliverance in mind. Each of the Gospels tells us of how the religious leaders of Jesus' time came together to plot against him, just like the satraps and the governors in Babylon. This man of integrity, who had spoken openly, had showed compassion, had healed the blind and the lame and cast out demons, was a massive threat to them. As they witnessed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." They came together, they concocted charges, they put all the pieces in place, and they enlisted one of his closest friends. And it's tempting, isn't it, to put weak, easily manipulated King Darius alongside Pontius Pilate. Both could be cruel and lash out with what looked like displays of real power, but both in the end were backed into a corner and forced to condemn a man they knew to be innocent. Darius set his mind to deliver Daniel. He laboured until the sun went down to rescue him. John 19 tells us that Pilate sought a way to release Jesus. Three times he declared him to be innocent. But his washed hands were tied just as effectively as were Darius's by the appeal to the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. And the sentence is given, and the tomb was sealed just as the lion's den had been sealed with the king's signet and the signet of his lords. It was Peter, wasn't it, on the day of Pentecost who announced, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And yet the difference between the two is greater than these parallels, isn't it? Daniel's rescue in the end was astonishing. But even after it, he was still in exile, and before too long, he would die in exile. That hadn't changed. And many others did suffer without miraculous deliverance under the kings of Babylon, Media and Persia, but also under the rulers of Greece and Rome and every empire since. Daniel's deliverance wasn't typical. It was extraordinary and unusual. It was, in the end, the temporary deliverance of just one man. Daniel's rescue could be explained no other way than the intervention of God, the God who really can, who really does deliver and rescue those who trust in him. But it was only an anticipation of what was to come. It gave a reason to hope. In the dark days of the exile and the even darker days to come, there was good reason to trust the God of Daniel, the living God. But whereas Daniel didn't die in the lion's den, the sentence wasn't carried out in the end to the full. Jesus did die. There was no intervention that spared Jesus from the cross. He went right through death, bore the full penalty, so that the deliverance he provides would last forever. And when the seal on the tomb was broken, and the resurrection vindicated him, not just as the faithful one, blameless before God and before men, but as the Son of God, the one who gives deliverance and life to all who come to him. The words of Darius the unbeliever about Daniel's God take on a new importance. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. It's a riveting tale, the true story of Daniel and the lion's den. But don't miss what it says about God and the stark contrasts it illuminates between the claims of the world and truth in the world. And most of all, don't forget where this story leads, to the even greater deliverance and the one who effects it, not just for himself, but for all who will turn to him.